We are going to continue in our study of 1 Timothy, and now only a couple weeks left in the study, in a series that we've been calling Trustworthy Church. And as we begin to close this study of the letter from Paul to Timothy, it's worth pointing out maybe the answer to that one-word series title. What makes a trustworthy church? And if you had to do a survey of everything that we've been studying, it's clear that so much of what makes a church a trustworthy place for God's people to seek him and make him known, it is a product of trustworthy people. So much of what we have studied is to, from the word's design, how to honor worthy leaders and servants and those within the church that are giving God glory and living their lives according to how God has designed. And it's also, a trustworthy church is not just honoring the worthy, it is also exposing and separating from the troublemakers. And as we begin to close the book, we will come back to where we started, where the kickoff to the sermon series was Paul explaining to Timothy that there were people within the church then, and there are people within the church age we live in, that are not necessarily trustworthy. And that is something that we've studied, and today we will take another look at that. And specifically today, we will look at one of the realities of the church age from now until the return of the Lord that makes someone untrustworthy, and it will come right out of the scripture that we read, and that is some pursue God and have a form of godliness as a means to gain. So breaking news this morning, not everyone who is following Jesus actually loves Jesus, or pursuing a church community is actually pursuing Jesus. And not everyone who is teaching from the Word is actually pointing people to the living Word, Jesus. There are some that consider the whole operation of godliness and the label of Christianity as some other end to the means, a means to some other end than Jesus. And so as we get into it today, the word is going to give a profile or a resume of people to watch out for within a church that claim Jesus but do not actually live for Jesus. And so to get us started, let me see if you can relate to a couple of the categories that I think are true of our church day. There are some who consider godliness as a means of great gain in the form of political gain. So we'll start with the big picture. How many of you have listened to a speech by a politician as he's campaigning and he ends his speech with, God bless you and God bless these great American or great United States of America? Of course you've heard it because they all say it. Every politician from the beginning of stump speeches to now, at the very end, are going to say, you can trust me because I'm blessing you with God. And what they're actually doing is they're showing an appearance of godliness but to get the end, which is actually a vote. So let's get maybe more specific. I have not been in the dating world for over a decade now. Thank you to my wife for allowing God to pluck me from that world. But rumor has it, there are some in the world of Christian mingling that claim to be Christian, and they have a form of godliness that they're actually using as a means to an end that is not Jesus, namely a fleeting moment of pleasure. So breaking news, not everyone who has Christian in their online dating profile is actually picking up their cross and following Jesus. They might just be looking to gain some initial trust. And more specific to what we'll look at today, not everyone who has a pulpit or platform in the world of Christianity is actually pursuing Jesus and pointing people to Jesus as the ultimate end. Unfortunately, we live in a church age that is adjacent to something called the Christian industry. There are an annual revenue stream of billions of dollars that are passed from one Christian to the next in the form of buying music and buying books and supporting influencers and platforms that allow some people to view that as a means not to Jesus but to platform and to financial gain. And the world that we live in, breaking news, do not be surprised when some people claim Jesus and have an alternative end in mind. This is what we're looking at today. So the point of the scripture from Paul to Timothy is twofold. One, that we would be able to see the resume of a treasure seeker. And we would also be able to be cleansed from things inside of our own hearts. But by the grace of God, go all of us, that we would pursue Christianity and not Christ. So with that in mind, read with me chapter 6, starting in verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So he gives Timothy a profile, and then he gives Timothy a protocol on what to do when these people make themselves known within a church. It's a serious problem in the church of Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and it's a serious problem that we need to be aware of that exists for our church age as well. So he goes all the way back to where we started in chapter 1. Be mindful of heretics, of those who twist doctrine for personal gain. And in verse 3, he gives us a profile of what to look out for. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent with wholesome words, even the words of Christ, wholesome and sound and healthy doctrine is what Paul is continually trying to get Timothy to protect within his church. And one of the things that we can look as a profile to watch out for is when people do not consent to wholesome doctrine. It's not just what people promote, it's also what people reject. And what we are doing in a journey through scripture is we're looking for sound or wholesome or healthy doctrine. Early in our series, we defined sound or healthy doctrine as the truth of God's word that benefits your life. When you study the word and it is wholesome and it is sound, it brings you to a place in that particular area of your life that promotes the abundant life. It should not be a burden. It should not distance you from people or from God, but it is good for you and healthy. And there are some who reject the wholesome understanding of God's word. And then he says that they don't even consent with the words of Jesus. Again, I say there are some that claim Jesus and don't agree with what he says. One commentator said it's like a vegetarian who doesn't like vegetables. Christians who reject the teachings of Christ. And they're simple and they're wholesome teachings of Christ that those who are seeking something other than God will find a way to reject. I love where we were at in our study in our midweek service, Leviticus 19. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. What a wholesome and practical and simple teaching of Jesus. And yet from the very beginning of Jesus teaching that, there would some who would say, yeah, but who's my neighbor? Why don't we get a little bit more serious about how to define the teachings of Christ so that we can get more serious about how to not consent? And it's very interesting to me that those who are legalistic and heavy-handed with the word are always so serious about the Ten Commandments, and they're always so repulsed by the Beatitudes, humility, poor in spirit, peacemakers. And others are more concerned with what day does the Sabbath fall on, and what feasts and what laws and what things have to be something that's part of your healthy Christian life. The teachings of Jesus are wholesome and they're sound and they're simple. He says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Be weary of people who are continually crying that the teachings of Jesus are too much milk and not enough meat. He goes on to say, there are also going to be people, verse 4, proud but knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. In that one verse, we have in this profile three words that describe those who have godliness but not God. They have delusion, they have disputes, and they cause division. So we start with delusion. It says they're proud, but they know nothing. And people that have a form of godliness and they're very excited to tell you everything that they know, but under the surface of their pride, there's actually no substance that represents Christ. There's an easy way to see this in the outside Orthodox version of proud but know nothing. And there's the door-to-door missionaries. I see them in my neighborhood. See them set up outside of, you know, the library or Boise State. Mormons who will knock on your door and they, with so much pride or confidence, will tell you all about the lost revelation that they've come to restore. And they can argue with you over what is truly grace and what the importance of a work and why you still need a temple sacrifice. They have so much confidence, but under the substance of their knowledge lacks the actual picture of who Jesus is. You can see the same thing with the Jehovah's Witness. They have confidence to stand on the corner and invite you into a conversation. And some of us don't have enough confidence with the truth to engage with them. It's like, I can't talk to them. They are very, very confident in what they know. And they will tell you all about why Jesus is not actually God. He's actually just the Archangel Michael. And they will show you their proof texts. And they will be unconvinced by anything that you share with them. They have so much confidence, and underneath it all is a substance that lacks a true knowledge of God. So it's easy to see it in the confidence to knock on a door. But it's also a reality in each one of our own lives. We live in an age where every single one of you have in your pocket the library of all Christian thought and commentary of all time. We should be the most confident generation of the church of all time. You have every scroll. You have all of the writings of the church fathers. You have every letter and sermons to go with them in your pocket. And while it is a blessing, it can also be a danger, because with your confidence, is there actually a substance? Or, as Paul warns the church in Corinth, does the knowledge puff up? Are we so busy about learning that we're actually not living the gospel? And so Christians can be just as proud as door-to-door missionaries. People can be proud in their special knowledge. How many of you have met someone who is going to tell you something you never knew about Jesus because they know the original Greek or the original Hebrew? Here's the reality. You can know Greek and you can be fluent in Hebrew and you can still be wrong. See the Pharisees. Some people have amazing spiritual resumes. Some people, maybe even here, got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. What a powerful time to come to the Lord. Some people have been baptized by famous church leaders and studied under famous pastors. And yet, your spiritual resume does not give you authority in and of itself to speak to other people about who Jesus is. The only thing that is actually valuable is how we can point people to Jesus, not special knowledge and not spiritual resumes. That's why in Romans we can relate to a culture, but also to a church culture that professes to be wise, but can actually be fools. I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. He prays and says, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. There are times when I get just as much encouragement and revelation from the Lord listening to my children pray as I do listening to theologians debate. The Lord is no respecter of people. We do not live in a kingdom where God is waiting for people to climb the ascent of academia so he can finally give them the special revelation of his good plans for salvation and the church age we live in. God loves the humble. God loves those who have hearts like rich soil that just receive the truth. Listen and obey. So we have people who are delusional. They think they know more than they do. And we also have people that are obsessed with disputes. Read it again. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. I love what the ESV says. It says, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Once again, we see a description of the church culture that looks very similar to just human culture. An unhealthy craving for controversy. And one of the reasons this is probably a symptom of an unhealthy or untrustworthy church for all the ages is because it is a human condition. There is clearly a supply and demand when it comes to the craving for controversy that just lives within the human heart. How many of you have noticed that every news feed and breaking headline is now breaking news? You know, these people know our psychology. We know that if it's breaking news, we can't turn away. We got to find out what it is. Hopefully you've noticed that breaking news is now normal news. You don't have to click on that if you don't want to. How many of you noticed our obsession with courtroom drama? We see people go through the trial of the century and we tune in and we wait for results. We have an unhealthy obsession with controversy. That's why celebrity gossip and all of the tabloids can make millions and millions of dollars because there's something inside of the human heart that wants to know. And it exists in the human heart and it gets sanctified in the born again heart, but we have a temptation to go the other way. There's a supply and a demand, and not only is the demand there, but the supply is something that people enjoy giving. This is why this is a message that is often and mainly named at teachers. Because it feels good to be the teacher or the person in the circle that can come with the special knowledge and the revelation. Can be obsessed over being right and winning the argument and saying, I told you. I actually had a real-time reminder of the obsession that lives in all of our hearts to be right and win the argument. Last Sunday, especially this is probably especially wrong of me to do on Mother's Day because it has to do with something I had to be right about with my wife. But after church got out, the one thing that she wanted was to go on a family hike. So we went. I saw some of you on the hike. It was good to see you. I had the same idea. And we're all hiking. The kids run ahead and it's just me and my wife walking side by side with my parents. And she just noticed them running ahead and she asked my parents, who do you think the fastest person in our family is? And I was like, well, that's a silly question, you know? And then she goes on, not to promote me, but to remind them that she ran track in high school. And so my wife looked at me and she says, do you think it's you? To which I said on Mother's Day, I don't think it's me. I know it's me. You know? So my dad, Sage, the wise patriarch of our family that he is, he sees me obsessing over the controversy, the need to be right, back and forth, pacing my eyes, and he says, son, let it go. In a sense, that is what Paul is telling Timothy. You've got to learn to let things go. And of course I couldn't. So before I knew it, I was emptying my pockets and she was emptying hers. And we picked a tree off in the distance. And my parents are here. They can attest to my moment of great pride when I challenged my wife on Mother's Day to a foot race. And in my pride, I will say, and then we'll get right back to the sermon, I was so confident that I let her have a 2 or 3 second head start. And of course, I passed her, you know, like Forrest Gump breaking the braces off his legs. And I get to the tree first, and I look at her, and I was like, well, that settles it. And she goes, well, I'm faster in the beginning. It's obsession to be right. And it lives in the hearts of all of us. There's something that will come into your life and you will say, I can't let this one go. I have to be right. And there this is not just a one-to-one problem. This is something that happens all the time with theology and doctrine and Jesus and church. And some come in and they obsess over singular issues and they make that the platform by which they will supply and demand the need to give and receive controversy. You guys have probably all been around a small Bible study setting or a church fellowship time or just two believers at the workplace. And it goes from believers enjoying the common grace to be in the family of God to believers arguing about something that seems so little in the grand scheme of things. Matters of soteriology. How many people have turned off two Christians debating over how God, in his amazing grace and mystery, activates the heart to respond to the free gift of salvation? How many people have debated over the functions and the timing and the age of baptism? How many people have come and desired to see more altar calls or less? And all of these little debates about how the functions of everything should work can cause some to not even be able to continue with us. The question of end times, the question of the culture wars and woke and anti-woke. As the pastor, I can tell you, I receive all of the complaints of people who have a singular focus that just doesn't make it to the sermon quite enough. And they exist for all of time. And this is the profile. And the question isn't whether or not we can have healthy debates. The question is, what is the fruit of all of these conversations? It can come down to arguing over words, Paul will say. So then he will say, you've got people who have a delusion, thinking they're right when they're wrong. They're disputing over everything. And here is how you know that God is not the aim, that there is some alternative means to an end. The fruit is division, delusion and disputing. And what flows from it is division, not the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the unity of the body of Christ. It says that, and comes from it, envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. For this list, we could summarize the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You will know them by their fruit. What comes and flows from the conversations and the teachings and the obsessions of your life and the people that you're listening to? Very quickly, he says envy. The resentment towards others for their success or position within the kingdom of God, an unhealthy obsession with someone else in their role. The pastor's church is growing. They must be doing something that is not quite biblical, or they're soft on sin, or they're seeker friendly. An overflow from their suspicions is just a heart of envy. He says strife. Other translations will say quarreling, just constant arguing and fighting. Argue over everything. Arguments driven by pride and promoting rivalry. He says reviling, watching out for people who have nothing nice to say. These are just violent and abusive words for every other ministry or every other believer or every other denomination or every other position of the debates of doctrine. And there are those who cannot say anything uplifting and edifying about someone else. And then there's evil suspicions. Everything is motivated with a suspicion that there is some underlying motive in someone else. And it will come up in the way that they critique every sermon and every Bible study and every mission of the church. Everything has got some underlying thing to it. To teach on compassion has made me a communist. To teach on the roles of men and women has made me a misogynist. To teach on honoring authority makes me a cult leader. To teach on loving your neighbor makes me soft on sin. And these are just, you know, from my position, sharing the word of God in all of the ways that people have a singular, obsessive focus that cannot move forward in the kingdom of God, but finds everything as a reason to continually splinter and separate. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, which is the point of all of this, useless wranglings, pointless. No one wins. Your endless argument is not actually saving souls. Your debates over how God saved has lost opportunity to actually see God save. The old saying, you can win an argument and lose the soul. You can win the Bible study and lose the student. And there's all sorts of ways that this message has been made loud and clear to those who are no longer with us. So often throughout the Trustworthy Church series, we've thought of ways that this is appropriate and good for us to learn, because there have been times that others have been failed by our lack of doing these things well. And no doubt there are some on the outside looking in, and just consider the modern day version of Christianity, an endless debate about doctrinal issues that are so tribal that people just say, I would rather not go at all. And so this is the profile that Paul is painting Timothy to watch out for. Watch out for those who are delusional, divisive, and that cause division. This is a danger for all of us. And now the point of it is, Timothy, what do you do with these people? Calvary Boise, how do you become people who have a culture of honor and love, receiving wholesome doctrine, and not going down all of the different rabbit trails that cause division? And this is where we come to in verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourselves. So he gives a little bit of a symptom that's causing the problem. And he says that these are men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. And I've heard some comment on this verse and say, yeah, what you're dealing with here are mentally crazy people, destitute in the mind, depraved of truth. These are those who will say, if Paul had a word for it, he would have called them narcissists. He would have called them, you know, the names that we diagnose for people who go obsessive over anything. But I think what is actually happening is it's not so much a mental illness as it's Paul describing everyone's mind who doesn't have a renewed mind in Christ. What he's actually describing is minds that are depraved of truth and destitute of truth are how everyone normally thinks. These are actually very normal minds. This is how the whole world actually thinks. The world is happy to turn everything into a means of an end. The world has no problem using all of your interest in a certain topic to turn it into revenue. The world has no problem building an audience to make disciples unto themselves. The world loves those who are obsessed with controversy. So what Paul is actually getting at is, we have found ourselves looking into those who say that they're believers and Christians and teachers, but they're actually people who are just like everybody else. They obsess over things just like everybody else. What we're actually, the only thing that can actually make trustworthy church with trustworthy leaders and a church that is built up of trustworthy believers is to be holy and set apart, to have minds that aren't obsessing over controversy, to have minds that are renewed to now see the world as Jesus has taught us to through the lens of the Beatitudes. It says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I was blessed by this quote from Tim Keller. He says, if you want Jesus just to get your health, wealth, or happiness, then he's just a means to an end. And if he's a means to an end, then he's not your God. Whatever you want more than Jesus is your real God. If Jesus is just a means to an end, the thing that you're actually pursuing him to get is what you really worship. And this is where a sermon can not only warn, but it can also cleanse all of our hearts. But by the grace of God, we all struggle with this. And so I'll start with my own reflection, my own need to be cleansed of making Jesus a means to some alternative ends. One of my temptations is to turn the Bible into a book of sermons. And that every time I read it, and every time I study, and every time I pray, I'm not pursuing Jesus, I'm actually pursuing a sermon. I have the same issue, and so does anyone who works in ministry, that evangelism, inviting someone to be part of our church, could actually be just a means to another end. Evangelism could be twisted and warped in my heart to not be a soul winner so that I see more people in the kingdom of God for the day of eternity, but to just see more people in the sanctuary of Calvary Boise. And these are temptations that I struggle with in my role, but we all have things that could become the end that is not Christ. Some of you are here at church and can relate to a need to have Jesus fix parts of your life. And by God's goodness and his faithfulness, he is going to be your great physician. But if you're only here so that your marriage can be fixed and your prodigal children can return and your finances can be taken care of, you're actually worshiping the thing. God will provide. He will care for you, and he will do it all so that in the end you can say, God, all glory to you. I now have another story of your faithfulness, and in the end, that prodigal child returning and my marriage being healed and my finances being provided for is just another way for me to declare your goodness to a lost and dying world. And this is where Paul gives us an answer on what to do. He says, for such people, withdraw. This is not a message then or now where we present a list of YouTube influencers and corrupt podcasts and churches down the street that you need to update your do not interact with list on. This is a spotlight into the reality of what it means to be a believer. In this world, you will have many people come to you in the name of Jesus that will not bring you closer to Jesus. Paul does not say to Timothy, kick them out. He doesn't say, put them on the list of band teachers. He says, withdraw. Be so in love with the authentic Jesus that you can spot the counterfeit. Be so in love with sound and wholesome and good teaching that gives you a life and a life more abundant and draws you closer to Jesus that you are unswayed by the clickbait and all of the influencers who have something to sell you and the pastors who are going to take a second tithe because they need your money. The goal is to create in all of us a vision of Jesus that is so rich that it's not clouded by all of the fog of the church age that we live in and all generations will have to navigate. So we withdraw ourselves. And I'll end with actually the end of this letter. We'll have some more sermons in it. But I love how Paul gives Timothy one last charge for this message. He says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Another message of the grace of God. Another message for those of you who need the grace to not be condemned by ways you've gone astray, listening to voices that did not bring you closer to Jesus. This is a message of grace. Be cleansed. Exalt Jesus. It's a message of grace for those of us who have identified the alternative means to an end, that Jesus has become someone that you're using to get something else. Grace. And just know that when we get lost in the hype that is the Christian industry, the warning is that when we stray, when that happens, we stray concerning the faith. The reason we end every single gathering on Sunday morning by holding the body and the blood, the bread and the cup, is so that we would focus once again today, our church, our worship, your very life, on the only thing that you will not have your souls completely destroyed by, if you focus on it. The only Savior is Jesus. Receive once again the wholesome words of Jesus. Come to him, all who are burdened and heavy laden. Receive rest from your soul, for your soul, and follow him in a new and fresh way today.